All right, so here we go. So tonight we're going to repeat what we went over last week. And for those of you that were here last week or 2 weeks ago, I apologize if it appears repetitious. But I do think this is a presentation that's worth repeating. And there are aspects of it that I think you will find, again, worth repeating. Because this is a thought process that we're trying to work into our lives and into our hearts that is just going to take... it's going to take a few times of repetition. Now, discussion questions. Last time we talked about how many of you have major decisions you're wrestling through? And Tiffany, you had a major decision you were wrestling through about moving back to New York. Where are you in your decision-making process now?
You talked about opportunity. So an opportunity for a job and an affordable apartment are opening up.
Okay.
So as soon as that's solid, it looks like later on in a few months.
Okay. All right, so it's looking favorable, but there's still a few things got to fall into place.
Yeah.
All right, so that's where you are in the decision. Now, somebody else had a major decision. Who was that last time?
Ed,
that's right. He was talking about whether to change jobs. He had like three different, you can go for it, you can get it. He had like three different jobs he was looking at, all of which appealed to him, and he couldn't decide which one to do. Well, these are all parts of the major decisions that we have to go through on a day-to-day life. And I mentioned to you last time that just on an average, guess how many food decisions you make in a day? Just on an average, how many food decisions you make?
At least three.
At least three, huh? We make on an average 200 food decisions a day. That's how many decisions we make in just that one small area of our lives. So we're kind of always in the process of making decisions. And so what we've been doing the last few weeks is trying to create some checkpoints or guidelines about how you make good decisions. Because the way we capture the future is by making good decisions in the present. Now, we know that God is in charge of all these things, but still, we make decisions every single day that affect how tomorrow is going to be. And not just tomorrow, but next week and next month and on down the line. And so it's very important that we learn how to be good, solid decision makers. Good decision makers. And trying to think of a good example of how I can illustrate it. But I was recently talking with a young lady about her decision to choose a marriage partner. And we were kind of working through checkpoints that go into, well, yeah, how do you do that? And when you make that decision, how are you sure that it's a good decision? So we were kind of working through that stuff through, and those are life-impacting decisions, and we don't make those every day. But we do have plenty of everyday decisions that need to be made as good decisions, and let's try to work our way through into a decision-making process. Now, decision-making and the will of God go hand in hand. These are twin principles, and you want to be clear on how this works, because when we are trying to make decisions, if we're concerned about God in our lives, then we want to make sure that we make decisions that are according to God's will. And the Bible is very clear about us pursuing the will of God. In Colossians 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So we want to start with learning to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that implies knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, which is a learning paradigm in the Bible. And by doing that, we learn to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. So the Bible is very clear about the need for us to pursue the will of God in our everyday lives. Here's another passage that's equally clear. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So we're challenged here to not be unwise, but to be wise. And also to not be foolish, but to understand the will of God. So how do we pursue wisdom but by avoiding foolishness and pursuing what is wise and understanding, or what is wise in the sight of God and understanding what the will of the Lord is. So this concept of the will of God, that's a topic we could have spent a whole bunch of time on, but we spent 1 week to clarify a few things, and that is, in the Bible, there are basically two words for God's will. Two words. The first one is a word, thelema, Greek word, which means that which is willed or desired. And then there's a word which means bulema, which means a deliberate design or that which is purposes. So one word deals with what God desires, and the other one deals with what God purposes for us. And those two things are different. Those are two very different realities. But the word that's used most often in the New Testament regarding the will of God is not His purposes, but His desire. So when we think in terms of wanting to do what God wills that we do, what we're dealing with then is what God actually desires. So it's this first word that's primary. Now, the will of God exists on three levels. Let me breeze through this, but it's worth repeating. First of all, God has a secret will, and that's God's sovereign plan for the affairs of men. That's why we call history His story, because history is the unfolding of God's secret will from beginning to end. No one knows what that will consists of, not all of its parts, except God Himself. That's why it's called God's secret will. Then we have God's revealed will, which is God's commands in the Bible that teach us how to believe and how to live. And this is also called God's moral will, God's revealed will. And then the third aspect of God's will is that God has an individual will for all of us, and that is God's detailed plan that is uniquely designed for you as a person. It belongs to you and to no one else. Now, the secret will of God belongs to God. His revealed will belongs to all believers, but God's individual will belongs to you. And it's up to you to try to discern and determine exactly what that is. So these three wills fit together like this. How God's will is found in the Bible. The first level is what you call God's secret will. That's the sum total of all human activity from beginning to end of human history. Then there is God's revealed will, which is His moral will and what He desires for us in terms of our character and our integrity. And then there is God's individual will, which is all the details for your life, like when you get a haircut, which hairdresser you go to, how often you're going to do it, and how much you're going to pay for it. All of those things are individualized circumstances that are peculiar to you. Why do you go to one salon and not another one? All of those different things come into God's individual plan for you. So what's important to keep in mind is God's individual will for you is always within the framework of His revealed will, and that's always within the framework of God's secret will. So these things flow together, and you'll see what I mean as we talk through this. Now, there are two different approaches to decision-making and the will of God that we want to be aware of. The first one is called the traditional approach, and that looks like this. The premise behind the traditional approach is that for each of our decisions, God has a perfect plan. So when you wake up Friday morning and you think, I need to go get my hair cut, and you got to pick a salon where you're going to go, and you got to walk in the salon and pick the person who's going to do it for you, and you've got to determine how short or how long or how thin your hair is going to want it to look when you finish. All of these decisions, according to the traditional approach, is that God has a perfect will in all of that. And so you've got to find that will and figure out what it is. So our goal is to discover God's individual will and make decisions in accordance with it. If He's got this perfect will, then our job is to find it. Number three, the process we go through to find it is we interpret the inner impressions and outward signs through which the Holy Spirit communicates His leading to reach a conclusion about what God's perfect plan is. And then fourthly, the confirmation that we have correctly discern the individual will of God comes from an inner sense of peace and an outer sense of good results from the decision. So once we come to the conclusion we think that is according to God's will, then there is that inner peace that flows from it, and then there's also that result of the decision that we were aiming for. So that more or less serves as the proof that we found God's perfect will for our lives. Now, in contrast to this traditional approach, is what's called the wisdom approach. And the wisdom approach is the one that makes most sense to me. And that's based upon these premises. Number one, wherever God commands, we're supposed to obey. When God makes something specifically clear in His Bible that we're supposed to do that thing, then God's will from that command is clear and obvious. We don't have the option to not do it. Where God commands, we obey it. Number two, where there's no command, God gives us freedom to choose. God gives us freedom and responsibility to choose what that's supposed to look like. Number three, when there is no command, God also gives us wisdom by which we choose the right and righteous will that He has for us. So He doesn't leave us. Sometimes He doesn't give us commands, and He gives us freedom to make decisions, but the empowerment He gives us to make the decision is based upon wisdom that He gives us to do that. And then number four, when we've chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. So, when you go through the process of making a good, moral, and wise decision, and you've gone through the process to determine, as far as you can tell, that it is in within... good evening, sir. They just took that food away. I'm sorry. Good to see you, Ed. When we've made the decision on what's moral and wise, and then after we make the decision, there's some turbulence after the decision, we don't want to look back and say, oh, I missed it, or I messed it up, or I didn't do right. But rather, you want to go into it with the trust and the belief that at the time that I made this decision, the wisdom available to me was this, so I'm not going to look back on it. Now, I told you guys that when we did our class reunion, we were trying to figure out whether to do the street party. Y'all know that whole story. And we had to make a decision on Wednesday night before Saturday whether we were going to do the street party outside or move it inside. If you move it inside, it saves you $5,000. But being outside is a whole lot more fun. But on Wednesday night, when the team met to make the decision, the weather forecast was awful for Saturday night. In other words, there was a possibility of tornadoes in Alabama after the big tornado day 3 years ago where hundreds of people, I think, were killed by scores of tornadoes. When you mention tornado in Alabama, everybody's going inside. They're not coming out for a street party. So the decision on Wednesday night was we go inside. So at 5:30 on Saturday night, the night of the party, we're all streaming into this building, and it's the most beautiful sunlit Saturday evening you've ever seen in your life. The weather was perfect for an outside party. Now, the tendency was, look back and say, shh, we missed it. We should have just stuck to our guns and trusted the Lord, right? No. At the time we had to make that decision and everybody felt such relief and peace when we made it, that's what we were supposed to do. So we had a great time inside and you leave it at that. You don't go back and plow up decisions that you made. When you've really discerned as best you can God's will, don't second guess yourself. It'll eat your lunch. So we're going to deal with this wisdom approach. Now, here's the way we're going to do it. There's a core verse based upon this promise that God wants to guide us to make good decisions. Psalm 25:12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So when we fear God, God will give to us the wherewithal to make good decisions. And that's part of the comfort of having God in our lives to be able to do that. Now, decision making according to the path of wisdom. Now, here's what we want to focus our attention, our energy on tonight, is that there are six basic principles that I just call it a grid or a filter that shapes your decisions and helps bring you to that place where you can with confidence sense or discern that you're in the center of God's perfect will. And so we call these checkpoints, principles, guardrails, whatever you want to call them. And they look something like this. And I'm going to go through these in detail. Let me just put them up here for now. Number one, these six checkpoints look like this. Number one, the first one is desirability. When you're making a decision, and by the way, Ed, we're repeating last time's lesson because we didn't record it. And there were some people that weren't here. All right, 6 points. Desirability. What does your heart desire to do? We'll talk about this in more detail in just a minute, but we want to start with realizing that when God leads you toward a decision, He is going to work consistent, generally speaking, with your desires, what you want to do. Number two, opportunity. Is the opportunity there to do what you want to do? Is the opportunity there? For instance, if you want to buy a red Cadillac, are there any Cadillacs for sale that are red? If they're not in the town you live in, then the opportunity is not there. So that is God's will of closing that God's way of closing that off. Opportunities number two. Number three is competency. The better word for this, really, and when I look back over this today, is the word capability. Not so much competency, but capability. And what that means is this. If you're going down a pathway and you're going to make a decision to do something, there's going to be certain requirements on your behalf to be able to do whatever it is that you're thinking that you want to do. For instance, if you want to go to school and you want to get a nursing degree, you better be prepared to study chemistry and other scientific type things that you're good at. I would never even think of applying to go to nursing school because I hate that stuff. And that's God's way of letting me know this is not the direction He wants me to go. I thought about being a lawyer at one point. I quickly realized, no, I'm not wired that way either. And so competency and capability has a lot to do with how God leads you. And when we go against the way God has made us and try to do things we're not hardwired for, we can really get ourselves into some pretty big messes, some really pretty big ones. So we've got to pay attention to how God has created you. Number four, harmony with the Scripture. In other words, are you within the revealed will of God? If God lays down in His revealed will a pathway for us to go down, then His individual will for you does not contradict His revealed will. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Number five, objectivity, wise counsel. What are the people around you who love you and who care about you and who are on your team, what are they telling you? If you make decisions taking counsel within yourself, you're going to compromise the objectivity of your decisions because we get caught up and trapped in our own jaded decision making, and that's going to catch up with us. That's number five. And then number six is tranquility. When you've made the decision, how do you feel about it? You should not be, if you're in God's will, in major turbulence about what you've decided if you're within the center of God's will. There should be a confirming sense of you feel like you're where you're supposed to be, and you feel a general peace about that. That doesn't mean you won't feel some fear and you won't feel some anxiety, but nonetheless, that's the case. So here are the six checkpoints that you go through to make a good, solid decision. Everybody with me? All right, now, I'm going to stop at this point. And Ed, we were getting reports earlier about decision making. And last time we taught this, you shared that you had a decision you had to make about jobs. Did you make a decision? Or are you still in process?
I did make a decision to stay where it was. Things have gotten better there before me.
Okay.
As far as having someone good to work for, and I think that at least the last several years, that's been a true blessing. I can now appreciate more than I could 10 years ago.
Okay. Okay.
And then the third job, I just put that on hold, and that's the one that the recruiting job engineer.
Okay.
So I think in some ways he's kinda, I waited, but he kinda closed both of the doors.
Okay.
Things are getting better where I am. You know, so I'm not trying to kick down any doors.
Yeah.
Waiting for God to just kinda reveal a little bit to me.
Okay. Okay. And so it kind of worked itself out. That's awesome, an awesome example of how decision-making can be sometimes. If you don't move ahead of God, but you stay behind God's leading, sometimes He'll just work this stuff out, and the decision will become obvious what you're supposed to do. And it appears that's the way it was for Ed. Okay, now let's take these 6 points. We're going to run through these. Let me try to open these up a little bit more. I'm trying to drill these down into your head so you can get this checklist in your mind. And you can be prevented from making impulsive, quick decisions that you regret later. And there's lots of examples in the Bible of people who did make good decisions and lived to regret it. So with that in mind, let's learn to work through these checkpoints for the good decision making in terms of wisdom. Now, first of all, first principle in decision making is, yes, sir? Yeah, let's talk about it afterwards. We'll come back to it. Okay, first principle is desirability. Now, when you're trying to make a decision one way or the other, you want to you want to listen and follow, to some degree, the dictates of your heart. What is your heart telling you to do? Now, you may be out there thinking to yourself, well, the Bible says that we're not supposed to trust our hearts, but we're supposed to trust God. Yes, I hear that. I understand that. However, God works through heart desire. Rarely is God ever going to lead you to do something that you really, 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 really don't want to do, because you're going to be unmotivated if you're doing something that you're not, that you don't want to do, but you think somebody else wants you to do. So God does work through desire. That's not the only thing. That's not the only factor in the decision, but it is a critical decision. And sometimes here's what happens to Christians. They start thinking, oh, I got to make a decision, so I'm going to do God's will. And so what they do is they put their own response to the decision on hold, or they deny that completely, and then they lose touch with their own heart about where they are, and you forget the principle that God is working through your heart to help you make the decision. Now, your heart has got to be checked at points. Let's don't absolutize this principle, but heart desire does matter. I don't recommend you ever marry somebody you don't want to marry. Okay? Don't do that. All right, that will come home to roost at some point. We'll have to work this thing out. So I don't want to be the pastor that you end up in my office to talk about that. So your heart desires does matter. Now, where in the Bible do we see this? All right, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God works even to guide kingdoms in certain directions by guiding the desires of the king's heart, because he has so much sway within his own domain and dominion. And God guides his heart in certain points and ways to accomplish things. I read this morning about how God stirred the ancient king to send a group of people back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem back in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. There was a point in which God put that on the heart of a king and said, send this group of people back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem. And God worked through his heart to do that, especially when they hit all the opposition that they did. But that's what the verse is primarily bringing out here. Another verse is this, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So as you look to God and delight in the Lord, your heart tends to follow your joy that you find in the Lord, and that begins to help shape your decision making. Another verse, Matthew 7:9-10, it says, what man is there among you when his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? In other words, the principle is this, that if God listens, if a father listens to the desires of their children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give you what is good for you? That's the principle in the verse. So when a child is motivated to ask his father for a loaf, the father doesn't deny that or disregard that and give him something completely opposite of what he's asking for, but he gives him his heart's desire. And in the same way, God does work and lead through our desires. And I think Jesus is making a point that flows out of that principle. The example, most distinct example in the Bible is Solomon. When Solomon had just become king over Israel, following in succession to the throne of David, and he was at a place called Gibeon, and God appears to Solomon in a dream and says, what do you want? I'll give you anything you ask for, but what is it that you want? And so Solomon, at that point, had a blank check from Almighty God, who has all the cattle on 1,000 hills, all the gold and the silver belongs to him. He could have asked for anything. God said, ask me for anything, I'll give it to you. If you can imagine that encounter. So at that point, Solomon had to know what he really, really, really desired. Was it wealth, fame, fortune? Or was it wisdom to lead this huge kingdom that had been bequeathed to him after his father David was gone? And so it's amazing. It's interesting that Solomon said, give me a heart of wisdom and discernment. And God says, wow, I'm surprised you asked for that. But since you asked for that, let me double up on you here. I'll give you wisdom and discernment plus riches, fame, and fortune, the things you could have asked for, but you didn't. So at that point, that was a defining moment for Solomon, that he knew what was in his heart. And a lot of times when people are making decisions, I'll say to them, well, first of all, why don't you just tell me what you want to do? And when they say, I don't know, we're stuck. I can't help you if you don't know what you want. So we kind of have to start here. It's not the only thing we look at, but it is the basic thing. So here's the principle in decision making that has value to us. And that is, wise decision making flows from an authentic heart desire. What is truly and deeply in your heart? Let's start there. Now we have to test these desires and confirm that these are of God, but nonetheless, that's our starting point. So we can't make good decisions if we're disconnected, out of tune, or in denial about what's really inside of us. And sometimes the best way to help a person make a decision is to help them figure out what's really going on inside. That's the place to start. Number two, opportunity. Is the opportunity to do what you want to do actually there? Is it actually there? In other words, if you want to be a hotel owner on the beach and you live in Alaska, you need to rethink that, okay? Or God didn't want you in Alaska because things don't happen in Alaska like that. So is the opportunity there, or is the door open? Now, fascinating verse from the book of Revelation. It says, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no man can shut, and who shuts and no man can open. Behold, I put before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, this is an appeal that God is making to this particular church in the book of Revelation, and that is that I am the one who opens and closes door. When I open a door, can't nobody shut it. When I close a door, can't nobody open it. So God opens and closes doors to make direction clear to us. So many times what God is leading us to do lies within the realm of, is the opportunity there for you actually to do what you want to do? Another verse, Colossians 4, it says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned. Now here, notice the prayer that Paul is praying, and that is, this is what God has put on my heart to do, to advance the gospel, and now I'm praying for God to open the door to do that. Now, if the door's not open to do it, then maybe that's not what I'm supposed to be doing. And though this is my heart's desire, I can't really do it until God opens the door. Another place, in Acts 14, it says, and when they had arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all things that God had done with them and how He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice it says here that they began to report back to this sending church they were at, all the wonderful things that God did for them on the first missionary journey. And what they were basically reporting is, look at how God opened doors of faith. God opened these doors so that we could actually do this. So God opens doors and He shuts doors, and we need to pay attention to how that works. Now the example that I think the story I told you guys last time was that I went to seminary, graduated at age 27, and at the time I graduated from seminary, basically people were going out and starting churches. People weren't fighting over the biggest church pulpits, but they were rather just going out and starting their own churches. And so I kind of got caught up in that and had a couple of friends at seminary that pointed me in certain directions. And at the time, I just didn't think I really should do that. I wasn't confident that I should do that. I'd never pastored a church before, much less started one. So is it reasonable to think that I should go out and start a church? And so I went back and forth between all kinds of different people, wrestling with it and talking to God about it. And so finally I decided that what I really wanted to do was to start a church. I didn't want to pastor an existing church. And the next thing I had to do was look for an open door. And so there was a guy that was sitting down at the lunch table in the commons at the seminary. He walked in, sat down. We were eating lunch between class, and he said, "Hey, Saxon, are you still interested in starting a church?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Where you want to do it?" And I said, "Well, I don't know. I hadn't figured it out yet." And he said, "Why don't you go to Tampa, Florida?" So I thought, why'd you say that? And he said, well, it's supposed to just explode growth-wise, and there's only one PCA church down there. Why don't you think about going to Tampa, Florida? So I started thinking about going to Tampa, and then I one other job offer I had was a guy who lived in Ocala, Florida. He called me up and said, hey, do you want to come work for me? And I said, no, I'm really kind of interested in starting a church. And he said, okay, I'm sorry you don't want to come back to Ocala. By the way, where do you want to start a church? And I said, well, I want to go to Tampa, Florida. And he said, really? Well, I'm the chairman of the committee that's starting churches in Tampa, Florida, and we're looking for somebody to start a church in Tampa. All right, there's an open door. Now, I'd initially looked at New Orleans, and there nothing opened in New Orleans. I mean, it just didn't open at all. And all the efforts I made to open that door didn't work. So there's an example of how God opened the door, and I ended up going to Florida to start a church. Now, the example from the Bible, this is a clear one. Let's read through this passage of Scripture together. And it shows how God leads through open doors. It says, Paul and Barnabas passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of God didn't permit them to go. How did He not permit them to go? He kept the door from opening. Then it goes on to say, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and to help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel there. So he had two circumstances that guided the missionary team. The first one was they were trying to go into a place in which the door wasn't open. They're trying to knock a door down. You can't push the door down. If it's not open, you can't go there. And then it says God gave him a vision that clarified that he wanted them in this part of the country, not another part. And so they concluded that that's where they were supposed to go. So that's how it works. Doors open and close. And so we want to be sensitive to that and not be guilty of trying to force this proverbial square hole through the round peg. If the door's not there, then don't try to walk through it without putting yourself in a great deal of peril. So principle number two is this. God guides through open and closed doors. God guides through open and closed doors. Principle number three is what we'll call competency or capability. Third question is this. As you consider what it is you want to do and what doors are open by which to do it, the next question you want to ask is this. What are the capabilities that God has given me to perform such and such a task that you may be thinking that you're supposed to do? In other words, the question is, has God equipped me to handle the challenge of whatever it is that I think I'm supposed to do? All right, let's look at some verses in the Bible that emphasize that we have to look to the way God has made us and not think of ourselves idealistically in ways that we want to think of ourselves being able to do things that maybe we're not capable of actually doing. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do you have that you haven't received? Whatever you have to perform a certain task and to do a certain thing, whatever equipment you've got to do that, you didn't create that yourself. You didn't go buy it at the drugstore. God gave it to you. So whatever exists within you, it's there because God deposited it within you. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So God gives to us particular gifts, propensities, capacities, and it says here that we've all received a special gifting that enables us to be really good at some things, and maybe that means not so good at others. I have an older sister who spends her free time with people that are dying. She's kind of her own self-appointed hospice. She finds people in her church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where she lives, and then she goes to the family and says, I would like to be with you while your loved one passes from this life into the next. Tell me whatever you need from me, food, clothing, whatever. I'll be here available to you. I want to become a part of your family, and I just want to be an instrument of comfort. And she does that until the person dies, and then she finds another person and does it again and again and again. I can't do that. I would be worn out after the first one and wouldn't want to do that again for a long time. I don't have the gift of mercy. When I was in seminary, I made the worst grade in the hospital ministry class. I mean, I'm not mercy driven. I'm not wired that way. And it takes energy out of me to have to do that. So God has given us special gifts employ it as a good steward according to the way God's made you. Don't try to be somebody you're not. Another place. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord God, for it is He who's given you the power to make wealth. Now we all have to eat. We all have to be clothed. We all have to have a roof over our heads. So that means we all have to make a living. And God uniquely wires us with the capacity to make a living, which has to do with offering some meaningful service to our fellow people in our world, from which we draw an income, which enables us to have food, clothing, and shelter. That's how it all works. And so God has given us this power to make wealth. And that power to make wealth tracks back to certain giftings, certain abilities, certain skills that when you apply those skills and apply those traits to other people, it's of such value to other people that they'll pay you for them, and therefore you make a living. From that job, you derive a living. And so these are things that God gives to us. And notice the danger that He warns us against. He says, don't ever think you have that ability to be a providence unto yourself. The ability you've got to serve others by which you make money is God-given. And the power to make wealth comes from Him. That's a beautiful verse, especially for people that have been successful, have made a lot of money, and tend to think, well, I'm a smart character here. Look what I did. Well, if you were able to make a lot of money, more power to you, but realize that the power to make that money is not something you gave unto yourself, but it came from God. And then lastly, 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. Now notice what this verse says, that God gives us strength to be used of Him to perform certain things. And the reason why God gives us strength is so that in all things, the things that we accomplish end up glorifying God and not ourselves. When we have the skills and abilities to do amazing things, like musicians who can get up on stage and play and lead 2,000 people in worship, I could never do anything like that. I'm fascinated by people that can do that. I think it's wonderful that they can do that. But ultimately, the reason they're up on the stage is for the edification of God's people, not for the glory of themselves. And when we realize that all capacities to do anything come from God, there's nothing we've received, nothing we have that we haven't received, then ultimately God gets the glory. And we draw a living and we draw a certain satisfaction by serving our brethren, which is great, but that's not something that's ever to be used for our own glory. All right, let's keep going. Example, how God gifts people with skills and abilities. Look at this passage in Exodus chapter 31. It says, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. Isn't it amazing how God gave this man knowledge and wisdom and understanding and ability to craft things? He was a metallurgist. And he ended up being summoned into the work of the temple and all those exotic designs that God laid down for himself that he wanted his place of worship to have. God gave him the ability to do all of those things. It's an amazing tribute to the Lord. Another example of this is in Proverbs 22, verse 29. It says, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. So how do you go through life and make a profitable living for yourself and for your loved ones? Find out exactly who you are, how God has uniquely wired and gifted you, and then you perfect it. Do you see a man skilled in his work? If that person has really honed and refined and worked at becoming good at what they do, notice what he says. This person won't be an obscure person. They'll stand before kings. And look at this next passage. This is Solomon, who's about to begin the work on the temple. God used Bezalel, this guy back here, for the tabernacle. Now notice what happens in the temple. Solomon says, send me a man, a skilled man, to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, and in purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, and who knows how to make engravings to work with the skilled men whom I have in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. So this verse says a person who's really good at what they do won't be obscure. They will work for kings. And here's the king summoning a skilled worker to work for him to help create the tabernacle, the glorious kingdom of God. Now here's one more passage in the Bible worth looking at. And this corresponds to the same idea. Which one of you, this is Jesus talking here, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, and all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. In other words, don't start a project, don't start down a pathway, unless you've got the resources to fulfill it or to complete it. And here's an example of a man who really didn't calculate it and think it through, got himself into a situation from a resource deficit standpoint, and then had to stop the project in the middle and everything was lost. And Jesus encourages us not to do that. All right, here's the principle. God guides us to specific tasks, functions, and opportunities by equipping us with specific competencies and resources to perform them. So inventory what you can do, what you're capable of doing, and stay within the framework of that, lest you get yourself involved in tasks that are too difficult for you, and then you can't complete them. All right, principle number four, harmony with Scripture. Are you within the will of God? Let's suppose you're about to make a decision, and you're trying to determine if this is what is this within the framework of God's will for my life. So there's a certain harmony that we pursue with the Bible in our decision making. So the fourth principle is this. I'm about to make a decision. I'm about to go in a certain direction. Am I about to be in violation of any biblical principle before I do this? Now, let's look at an example of a group of people in Jesus' day who monkeyed with the Bible for their own purposes. In other words, they knew how to maneuver around the Bible when they wanted to get certain things, and Jesus calls them on it. He's talking to the Pharisees here, and this is what he says. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your mother and your father, and he who speaks of father and mother is to be put to death. He who speaks evil. But to you I say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you as Corban, that is given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. Now notice how that passage ends. It says, and you do many such things like this. In other words, you conveniently maneuver your way around the Bible to get what you want. Now, I told you guys a story a couple weeks ago about a conversation I was having with a lady in a luncheon here. And I turned to her and I said, so how are your evangelistic efforts going? And she said, well, I'm talking to my hairdresser about the Lord. And I said, well, how's your hairdresser? Where is your hairdresser with God? Well, she's very close to God. Any particular reason for that? Well, yes. When she was a child, her father sat up one day and said, I feel called to divorce my wife and go to the mission field. And he did it. And he did it, supposedly, with the sanction of a church that's a well-known church here in Atlanta. And I was just shocked when I heard that. And I thought, wait a minute, I know those people at that church. There is no way they would have ever condoned something like this. And I said, well, did you find out more detail about exactly what was going on? And the person I was talking to didn't know too much more. But apparently that did happen. And to this day, this young lady who's a hairdresser is bitter toward her father and God for letting her father do that. Divorce mom so he could go to the mission field. Now, what did the dad, let's assuming that dad actually did that. What dad did was he set aside the commandment of God when it was no longer convenient. And he went off and did his own thing and embittered his child and offended the glory of God by doing it. And that's what these Pharisees were doing. So when we're looking to do certain things, we've got to be super, super careful that we're not neglecting or setting aside or neutralizing scriptural principles when we do that. So a clear indicator that you're within the will of God is that you're not violating any principle of God. But when you are violating a principle of God, then you're outside of God's revealed will, and that can't be God's individual will for you. Yes, sir.
So he was out of God's will, number one.
His revealed will.
Right. Mm-hmm. So how did he go out there and be a missionary?
I can't answer that question. That's my question exactly. And how did he do it under the auspices of a good Bible-believing church? How did he pull that off? I mean, I've heard worse. I've heard of worse things happening. But supposedly, that's what happened. And because I can't access the information, I don't know. Doesn't sound good, does it? Doesn't sound good at all. All right. Are you within the revealed will of God? Related verses. Psalm 48. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So the delight that this person has to do the will of God is consistent with the law of God that's within their heart. This is where God's revealed will and his individual will flow together. Another verse. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God, your word lights my way. It directs me along the pathway that I'm supposed to go. Another verse. For your commandment is a lamp and your teaching is a light. So the laws of God and the truth of God and principles of God lay down for us a pathway that we are supposed to stay within and stay upon. And to get outside of those guidelines is a violation of the will of God. Another example, in 1 Samuel, Saul had just become king, and he was waiting for Samuel, the priest, to come and offer sacrifices at a place called Gilgal, I think it was. And the priest delayed, and Solomon had these people waiting for Samuel to show up and offer the sacrifice. And Saul got impatient and went ahead and offered the sacrifice without Samuel. Now, that's a no-no. Priests were exclusively authorized to offer sacrifice to God, not kings and not anybody outside the tribe of the Levites. But Samuel did it. Saul did it. And when Samuel got there and he saw what Saul had done, he said, "What have you done?" And Saul said something like, "Well, the people got impatient because you weren't here. So I forced myself and I made the offering. Blame it on them." And so Samuel says to Saul, "You've acted foolishly because you didn't keep the commandment of God." And it was that moment in which God took the kingdom away from Saul, because he satisfied the revealed will of God. There's another example, a positive example in the life of David. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul, after the Spirit of God had left him, made chase of David, made his life miserable, and was trying to kill him because Saul was so threatened by David. And at a certain point, there were two times in which David had the chance to kill Saul. And both times when the men of David said, "Go ahead and take Saul out. God has delivered him into your hands." David said, "The scripture says you don't ever lay hand on God's anointed." And so David let him go at his own expense. But he stayed within the framework of God's will, and he won the trust and respect of his people. So David followed the will of God in the way that Saul didn't. Saul compromised himself. David did not. And back to your question a minute ago, how could that man in such a compromised way be effective on the mission field? I don't know. I don't know how that works. I mean, I see stuff that happens all the time within the ranks of clergy. I see compromise and setting aside of biblical principles for people to accomplish certain things. And I wonder, how can the hand of God's blessing possibly be on that man or his ministry? I don't know. It's kind of an amazing thing, and I don't want to get too caught up in it because I don't want to be judgmental. But anyway, here's your principle. God's individual will never contradicts his revealed will. In other words, God's will never contradicts his word. And when somebody comes along and says, "Hey, this is what I feel led to do," and it's in clear violation of what the Bible lays down, that is a dead giveaway. You're outside the will of God. So let's stay within it. Principle number here's the example we used a minute ago. God's individual will is always within God's revealed will, which is always within God's secret will. It's always within that. It's never outside of it. So let's try to observe that. All right, principle number five, objectivity, wise counsel. Now, here is where, in decision-making, this is where we tend to play games with ourselves. We'll kind of walk through the previous steps, decide what we think is right, and then haul off and go do it. And there's one more step here, or two more steps rather, that you got to make sure you take the time to do to test the reins of your heart to make sure that you haven't created an agenda and that you're really fulfilling your own purposes more so than you are God's purposes. Now, objectivity is important in a good decision. And objectivity refers to the collective opinion of all of your trusted advisors. So one of the things that we're wise to do in life is to cultivate relationships with people that know us and trust us, or we can trust them rather, and they also are people that know God and trust God. And these people become infinitely valuable to us when we start making decisions, because there are times when our own judgment clouds and jades our thought processes, and we can end up making bad decisions because of that. Now, let's look at what the Bible says about always seeking the opinions of trusted people. Proverbs 1:5 reads like this: a wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Now notice that verse says that a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Is all counsel wise counsel? Afraid not. And people will hurl all kinds of opinions at you all the time. And you might think, well, the counsel of my friends is this. Well, maybe it's not wise counsel. Pay close attention to who's saying what they're saying and why. Years and years and years ago, when I was single, I dated a girl, and something inside of me said, don't let this relationship go very far. It's just not a good thing. But all of my friends said, oh, we think y'all be so good together. We think you should pursue this relationship. So I thought, well, the counsel of the people around me is saying do it. So I did it. It ended up being the biggest train wreck of a relationship when I'm single that I ever had. And I looked back and thought, why did I listen to those people and not follow the dictates of my heart on this thing? I shouldn't have done it. So a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Not all counsel is wise. Another verse or another example here. 1 Kings chapter 12. Keep in mind, not all counsel is wise counsel. Remember when Rehoboam took over the kingdom after Solomon, and he was approached by the people and said, your dad taxed us too much. Loosen your grip of taxes. And so the older, wiser elders of the day said, Rehoboam, lighten this thing up, man. You're burdening the people too much. He said, give me 3 days and I'll make a decision. So in the meantime, Rehoboam goes to his buddies, youth, young and mature people like himself, and says, what do you think I should do? And they said, you double down. Put even more taxes upon them because you're the king. You just do what you feel led you ought to do. So he went back and said, all right, here's what we're going to do. You think your burden of taxes is heavy now? I'm fixing to ante it up even further. And it split the kingdom in two. It blew the kingdom up. And Rehoboam didn't follow wise counsel, the counsel of the elders, but he followed the unwise counsel of his own peers, did what he wanted to do. Jesus is called the Wonderful Counselor. So when we're trying to make a decision, you never, ever, ever want to make a major decision, really any decision for that matter, without praying about it. Because being in the presence of the Lord, who is our Wonderful Counselor, He will kind of guide you in whether what you're thinking and what you're doing is really a good idea. So always seek the Wonderful Counselor. Include Him as part of the counsel that you're seeking. All right, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Proverbs 20:18. When you're trying to do something like get into a major, major development like a war in which people's lives are going to be damaged and broken, you always do that with good consultation of good, solid advisors, and you make war by wise guidance. Another verse, without consultation, plans are frustrated. With many counselors, they succeed. Always take the time to get the opinions of people, wise people. In abundance of counselors, there's safety. Many times it protects us from bad decisions. Example, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Paul got into a big disagreement with the Judaizers who wanted to require Christians to be circumcised. They said, no way. We're not under the law. We're under grace. So he appeals to the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem deals with this legalistic mindset that was still there. They resolved it, and the church continued to prosper. But when Paul couldn't resolve the conflict, he appealed to wise counsel of the elders in Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders. They made a good decision, and the church continued to grow. continue to move forward. It was a great example. Now, here's your principle. Seeking wise counsel ensures the necessity of objectivity for good, wise decisions. Seeking wise counsel ensures objectivity. Sometimes we get so caught up in our decision-making process, and we kind of decide, here's what I'm going to do, and we don't take the time to ask anybody else just to make sure, and we compromise the decision by making a subjectively comfortable decision. And by seeking counsel, if you've got an agenda, many times they can point it out to you and help you realize when you're about to go off the rails here, and let's see what they have to say. Because they're not going to get the benefit of the decision, so they're objective about it. And that's why you pursue their opinion. All right, principle number 6, tranquility or inner peace. When you finish the decision-making process, you should, if you're within God's will, feel a certain amount of peace about the decision. All right, 1 Corinthians 14:33, let's look at a few biblical principles. 1 Corinthians 14, it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So when you make a decision and you think you're in God's will, God's peace is of God. When you're conflicted and when you're uncertain and when you're anxious or hesitant, that doesn't sound or feel like you're in the middle of God's will for your life. So the sixth point is, it gives you a peace about it. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In the book of James, it says, where selfish ambition exists, in other words, where somebody's got an agenda and they're trying to force a decision or make a decision happen, there's disorder and every evil thing, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and reasonable, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is sown in righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, notice the number of times that the concept of peace is mentioned in that passage. So in other words, when you're about to make a decision and you want to be sure that this is of God, and yet you don't feel a peace about it, something is just not right. Because when we have the wisdom that is from above, that wisdom is characterized by first being pure and then being peaceable. And it doesn't create a lot of turbulence. As a rule, sometimes we have to make tough decisions that are not popular. But as a rule, decisions that are of God are amazingly peaceful decisions. I remember once when I was a pastor of a church in Florida, and I got into a conflict with one of my staff people. And we just could not get our difference of opinion resolved. And it began to trickle down into the life of the church, and it was affecting the whole church body. So one day I just got up, walked across the hall, sat down in his office and said, look, we have got to get this resolved. We're going to sit here and talk this through till we get this resolved for the sake of this body that you and I are called to serve. So we had this heart-to-heart talk. We both ended up crying because we were sharing our hearts about strong feelings that we had. But in the end, we came to a conclusion, and we both felt completely peaceful about it. The next Sunday morning, we announced it to the church body, and all the air got sucked out of the room. As soon as we announced that we, the leaders, had reached a peaceful decision, it completely relaxed the church, which is what that passage is talking about. The wisdom of God, it brings peace and harmony and well-being. And so that was an experience that I had that was similar to this. So the peace of God is a part of our decision-making. And in the book of Acts, Paul was ready to go to Jerusalem and die, and several people kept saying, you shouldn't go there. Bad things are going to happen to you. But Paul had a peace about going to Jerusalem, so he went. Did he die? No. He did get arrested and got sent to Rome, but people kept saying, you shouldn't do that. And he said, no, I'm going to follow the peace of God. I'm supposed to do this. Now, here's the principle. Grab this principle. God's perfect peace is found in the midst of God's perfect will. That's the easiest way to remember it. God's perfect peace is found in the midst of God's perfect will. One time a lady went up to the pastor in the church and she was really frustrated with how life was going. And she said, Pastor, what is this all about, the perfect peace of God? I just can't seem to find that. And just mad, frustrated. And the pastor looked at her and said, God's perfect peace is found in the midst of God's perfect will. That's where you find it. So if you're in the middle of God's perfect will, you're going to experience God's perfect peace. That was a mouthful of wisdom. And that's the way it should be. When we're in the middle of God's will, we're just going to know what we're supposed to do. Let me see. I think I've got that. One of the hardest decisions I ever had to make was to leave my church in Florida. And I'd been down there for 20 years. It was my maiden church. I had cut my teeth on this church in Florida. And then I just reached a point of exasperation where I thought, I need a break from them and they need a break from me. And I don't know where I'm supposed to go or what I'm supposed to do, but God, lead me to a church that has all the buildings built and the pastor loves to preach, and I'll just help him do ministry for 5 or 10 years. And then I'll go back into senior pastorate maybe later. And I'm happy to go anywhere to do this except the city of Atlanta, Georgia. Don't send me to Atlanta. I'm not going to Atlanta, Georgia. Thank you very much. So I went to all the denominational higher-ups and talked to all those guys. 6 or 8 months go by. And one day I go home after work and my 7th grade daughter meets me at the door in the garage and said, "Hey, Dad, this guy from Atlanta called today, this church in Atlanta, and they want you to call him." I was like, "What? Where'd you say?" So I call this guy back, and he was a denominational guy, and he said, "Hey, are you still looking for a church?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, I got one I want you to look at." And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Where is it?" I said, "Well, tell me about it." And he said, "Well, it's in Atlanta." And I'm like, "No, can't be happening." I said, "Is it inside the perimeter or outside the perimeter?" "Oh, it's inside the perimeter." And I'm like, "That's even worse." Oh, my goodness. And so I said, "Okay, what's the name of the church?" He said, "The Church of the Apostles." And I'm like, "What? The Church of the Apostles? That didn't tell me anything. What kind of a church is it?" And he says, "Well, it's a really great church, and they're building this big building on the interstate in Atlanta, and you need to go talk to this church." And I said, "Well, tell me about the pastor." They said, "Oh, he's from Egypt." And I'm like, "Is this an English-speaking church? What are you thinking?" And they said, "The guy's from Egypt. Yes, you want to talk to him. Just get up here." So I said, "Well, I'm interviewing for another job now in South Carolina, and if that job comes through, I'll probably go do that." And he said, "All right, well, let's see what happens. Call me back." Well, the next week, the door for the church in South Carolina, the door for that church opportunity slammed shut. I mean, whammo, that did not open. And it looked promising, and then all of a sudden it went totally south. And so the pastor, friend of mine from Seminary, called me back and said, "James, I hate to say, but it's not going to work up here." And I thought, "All right, I thought this was our deal." Well, anyway, I called the guy in Atlanta back and I said, "All right, the other one didn't work out. Should I call this guy?" And he said, "Don't call him. Let him call you." So a month later, Yusef calls me. And I don't think I was home when he called, so I called him back. And he said, "Hi, I'm the pastor of this church in Atlanta. We need some pastoral help. Would like to talk to you." I said, "Okay." And he said, "I'm leaving for Europe in 10 days. Can you get up here in the next week?" And the next week, we were having a huge denominational meeting in Tampa, Florida. I've been working on this denominational convention for 10 years. And he wants to know if I can come up to Atlanta, a place I don't want to go, while I'm spearheading this 2,000, 3,000 member convention in Tampa. And I said, "Well, I don't know how this is going to work. The only way I can get up there would be Friday afternoon." He said, "That's fine. If you can get here Friday." And I said, "I'll have to be back by Sunday." He said, You come up Friday, go back Saturday, and that's all we need." I said, "All right." So the next Friday afternoon, I'm the organizer for this huge convention, and I get on a plane to Atlanta. And I just leave this whole convention in somebody else's hands, and I don't know who else's hands it's left in. It's like, "Bye, see y'all later." And when I told my kids I was going up to Atlanta, my oldest daughter was so furious, she wouldn't even speak to me. She would not even say goodbye to me getting on the plane. So I come up here, and at the time, they're just building the sanctuary out front. This building is where everybody's offices are. And this blonde lady walks me in, and I sit down and talk to Michael for a couple of hours. And then we walk through the sanctuary while it's being built. And I said, "You know, you're going to have a bunch of people coming in this place pretty quickly." And he had asked me what role that I would fit best in. And I said, "Well, I can do these different things for you, but you better put somebody at the front door, because you're going to have a bunch of people coming in here, and they're going to go right out the back door if you don't put assimilation process together." All right, so He gave me a hug. Next morning, I'm at the Wyndham Vinings Hotel, swimming around the swimming pool at 6 o'clock in the morning. And I'm in the swimming pool, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God descends upon me and says, leave your church in Tampa and come help this man. In language just like what I said. And I looked around and thought, who was that? It didn't sound like it was Rich Little. I think that was probably of God. So I looked around and thinking, And then I'm realizing that was of God. And I've been praying for 5 years direction on what God wanted me to do. 5 long years. And I talked to the elders and they all said, James, it's your decision. The founding pastor of the church, you're going to have to decide these yourself. It's between you and God. And so I'm waiting for 5 years, don't get an answer. And all of a sudden I'm in a swimming pool, soaking wet at 6 in the morning. And God says, do this. So I'm swimming around the pool, making sure that's of God. And then I start thinking of this wonderful flock of people that I'm fixing to say goodbye to. And I do something I do very rarely. I just started bawling in the swimming pool. And I cannot stop crying. And so I'm in the swimming pool crying my eyes out. I looked around and I'm so happy I'm in a swimming pool that nobody can tell that I'm crying because I'm soaking wet. Finally, I decide you have to get out of the pool at some point. James, you have an appointment here in a minute. So I finally get out of the pool. I have this towel. I'm crying so hard I can't stop crying. I bury my face in my towel, walk into the hotel room, hoping nobody's going to see me crying my eyes out, get in the hotel, take a shower, crying in the shower, can't stop crying, go downstairs to the buffet where I have breakfast. I go get a plate of food. I'm trying to get my mind off of saying goodbye to all these wonderful people. So I have this plate of breakfast food and I'm sitting here blessing the food and I remember tears falling off my face into the scrambled eggs. And it's like, God, what is this thing? And then I'm sitting there and I had a Gideon Bible next to me and the waiter walks up and my head is down and my body language is, don't talk to me. Don't anybody talk to me, please. So I walked up, this guy walks up, and I'm sitting there with my head down. I'm crying, dripping tears into my scrambled eggs. And the guy says, I hear this voice. And this guy says, do you know what the first verse in the Bible is? And I looked up and I said, what? He said, do you know what the first verse in the Bible is? And I said, yeah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, no, that's not the first verse in the Bible. The first verse in the Bible is, this Bible was placed here by the Gideons. I said, what? Have you lost your mind? And he said, no, let me see the Bible. So he opens the Bible, and it was one like this. I've got it in my office. I stole it from the hotel that day. I did ask permission before I took it. But he opens it up, and it had a little thing in here that said, this Bible's placed here by the Gideons. And for some reason, that struck me as totally hilarious. So here I am crying and laughing all at the same time. And this goes on for about 15 minutes. And then finally I said, I'm going to ask this guy probably to come visit this church now that I'm going to this place in Atlanta. So I'm going to get his name and phone number. So we're talking for a few minutes. And to make a long story short, he said, I said, well, tell me your name. And he said, my name? And I said, yeah. And he said, my name is Willing. And I said, Willing? He said, yeah, like, are you willing to do this? And when he said, are you willing to do this? The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, are you willing to do this? I mean, I just froze. And all of a sudden, all of my tears dried up. And it was like, oh my gosh, I'm supposed to go do this. And God gave me something very specific to say to my church body in Florida that I went back and said it. And the last Sunday I was there, I said, I have a message for you from God. And I know that y'all are nervous that I'm leaving, but here's what God told me to tell you, and here it is. And so I left and came up here to Atlanta. And I'll never forget when I drove up, it was November the 8th, the year 2000, which is almost 15 years ago. The only entrance you could come in was this middle entrance right next to this room. And I had to bring all these books in my office. It was right down this hallway. And I got here on a Wednesday, a Tuesday. It was the night of the election, of the Bush-Gore drama in Florida. But I got here and 3 days later, something came over me that just was so clearly confirming that this is where I was supposed to be. I'd left this church behind, left my family behind, wasn't sure about coming to work in an Episcopalian church when I'm an ordained Presbyterian. But within 3 days' time, there was this enveloping peace that just settled over my life. After we had been through 5 years of hell down in Florida, losing children prenatally and all kinds of stuff. And when I came in here after 3 days, it was like, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. And the field of ministry went from, try to discern this if you can. I'll never forget how this felt. Doing ministry here at Apostles was different than doing ministry in my church in Florida in this way. Doing ministry in my church in Florida was like pushing a boulder up a hill. And when I got here to Apostles, it was like pushing a boulder down a hill. Now, there's a huge difference between those two things. And what I realized was that I went to Tampa to do something from God, do something for God, but that God sent me to Atlanta to do something for Him. And the one I had cooked up, I'm going to go to Florida and start a church, make a name for myself. But instead, after that's all done, God sends me to Atlanta where I'm going to do something specific for Him that I never would have picked for myself. And this huge peace just came over me. And so that principle number 6, tranquility, inner peace, there it was. And it's been there since the day that I got here, or since the first couple of days that I got here.